last week, I experienced kind of a personal tragedy for me because in the middle of the week, or actually the beginning of the week, my cell phone died. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. And like many of you, like many of you do, I have an iPhone. So one of the, you know, the iPhone supposed to be kind of the savior of all the phones. That's a lie, okay? Because I had my iPhone and I'm in the middle of just checking a voicemail. This is just, I'm not trying to do anything complicated with it. I'm just checking a voicemail on Monday, and in the middle of checking a voicemail on Monday, the thing flatlines, like goes dark. It just completely goes kaput, okay? And so there I am for two whole days last week. I had to survive without a cell phone. So just so you know, church, it can be done. It is possible. It is not easy, but it is actually possible to make it 48 hours without your phone. Okay, but here's the thing. In all seriousness, I was a little bit disturbed at how much this had affected my life. Well, like there were huge implications because of the fact that my cell phone wasn't working. Like this really, honestly, this messed me up. This disturbed me a little bit because a lot of things were different. So, for example, last Monday we had a bunch of people up at the church, and we were having a meeting and kind of meeting about some stuff, particularly about Easter stuff. And after the meeting was over, we're cleaning up and people are leaving. And my wife Heather was here with our two little girls. And as we're all packing up, everybody's leaving. I look at my wife and I said, "Babe, you need to stick around a little bit later because I have to follow you home." And she looks at me weird. She goes, why do you need to follow me home? I said, well my cell phone died today. She says, so? Well, baby, you don't understand. What am I supposed to do? What if I'm driving 85 north, 9 o'clock at night, and I break down? I could be stranded for days. Like, people don't stop anymore. When you flag people down, they just assume you're an axe murderer. Like, they haven't stopped since the cell phone was invented, right? And so I'm not going to do that. So I was insecure about driving from point A to point B. I mean, how crazy is that, man? Another thing I realized was with my cell phone being dead, I realized how much I like to multitask at red lights, because when I'm at the red light, I literally just for that 48-hour span, I had to sit there and just wait for the light to turn green. I had to pay attention to the light rather than multitask, because I couldn't check my email like I usually do, right? I don't text if there's any cops in here. I couldn't listen to voicemail. I couldn't leave voicemails, right? So there was no multitasking. Messed me up. Another thing that happened, implication from the fact that my cell phone died last week, I couldn't stalk for two whole days last week. I couldn't stalk any of you on Facebook. This messed me up. For 48 hours, I had no clue what you were doing. No clue. I didn't know what you were doing. I didn't know what you were watching. I didn't know what you were having for supper. I didn't know what songs you were listening to on Spotify. Right? Nothing. My phone's not working. Like I was totally uncomfortable and out of the zone because my phone completely died on me. Okay, so in other words, my cell phone died, and as a result, this had tremendous, huge, massive, disturbing implications on my life. Right? So as crazy as it sounds, my life without a cell phone is radically different than my life with a cell phone. Okay, now here's why I tell you that story. I tell you that goofy story in order to, kind of a cheesy way to make a point. Okay, and the point I want to make before we kick things off in Mark 15, church, is this. There are essentially, as I think about this, there's essentially two big, massive, huge groups of people on the planet. Okay, so I want you to just picture that. There's basically two groups of people on planet Earth. Group number one, are those who have never experienced the implications of the scripture that I'm about to preach on. Meaning, their life has never been impacted or transformed by the truth that we're about to read in Mark chapter 15. Never. Their life is no different because of the truth in Mark chapter 15. Okay, maybe it's because they just view it as a distant historical story that happened a long, long time ago to a guy named Jesus in the Middle East somewhere. So it's kind of irrelevant to them. Maybe this story that we're going to look at and I'm going to preach on, maybe it hasn't transformed their lives because they're just indifferent to Jesus. Okay, so these are the people with the mindset that says, look, bro, here's the deal. I got kids to raise. I got a job to work at. I got a lawn to mow. I got a boat to take to Lake Lanier on the weekends. I don't have time to think about things like Jesus. So they're indifferent to this. Maybe this truth hasn't impacted someone's life because they live in a small village on the other side of the planet in New Guinea and they've never heard about it. Okay, but for whatever reason, there's a large group of people living on the planet whose lives have never been transformed by the truth that we're going to preach on this morning. Okay, that's group one. And then you have group two. And group number two are those whose lives have been drastically altered, radically impacted, and totally transformed by this story we're about to read in Mark 15, verses 21 through 32. Okay, and here's the reality. Every one of us, okay, all of us in this room right now are in one of those two groups. Your life has either been drastically, radically altered by what we're going to preach on, or as of yet, your life really hasn't been impacted at all. Here's where we're going to go this morning. I want us to walk through this scripture. We're going to walk through Mark 15, verses 21 through 32, and then after we walk through this, here's what I want to do. I want to talk about why this event that we're reading about, this event is by far the most important thing that has ever happened to any of us, whether you believe that or not. Whether your life has visibly been transformed by that or not, I want to talk about why this event right here is the most important thing that's ever happened to you or to me, to anybody in this room. Okay, so now with that, set it up. Let's dive in. Mark 15, again, starting in verse 21. And for those of you who call Emmaus home, you know that typically what we try to do a little bit of a recap, try to give everybody a sense of kind of where we've been, especially if they weren't with us the week before. I'm just being honest, we have no time to do that today. It would take way too long to try and do that today. Here's all I will tell you. At this point, as we get to Mark chapter 15, verse 21, here's what's happening. Jesus, the Son of God, has been rejected by the people. He's been betrayed by one of his best friends. He's been arrested by the religious leaders. He's been beaten savagely and severely by both the religious leaders and the Romans. He's been sentenced to die. He's been mocked. He's been spit on. He's been laughed at. And then when we tied things up last week, we saw that the Roman executioners have just dragged Jesus outside to where a Roman cross is waiting for him. So in other words, it's time for Jesus to die. It's time for Jesus to be brutally, savagely nailed to a Roman cross. And that's what brings us to Mark 15, verse 21. So here we go. Mark 15, 21, we pick it up. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Okay, so let me explain what's going on here, Emmaus. Ordinarily, when the Romans would crucify a man, that man that they were crucifying would be forced to carry his own cross to the place where they were going to kill him. That's how it worked. Okay, so here's what they would do. They would take a large wooden beam that they would call a patibulum, and they would take this patibulum and they would put it over the two shoulders of the condemned man, and they would place it on his shoulders, and this man would be forced to drag that cross over rough terrain until they reached the destination where they were going to nail him to that cross. Okay, but here's the thing. According to verse 21, Jesus can't carry his. According to verse 21, Jesus can't do it. But because here's the thing, the Romans have beaten Jesus and scourged him with a whip so savagely and so severely that his shredded back can't even handle the weight of this cross. Okay, so as a result, the Romans force some random guy named Simon from a town in North Africa called Cyrene, who was probably in town for the Jewish holiday of Passover, because it was Passover week. They forced Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. And here's what's interesting. At first, this looks like a very random detail, right? At first, you read this and you go, oh, okay, thanks, Mark. Thanks for that. Like to tell us that it was a guy named Simon of Cyrene. And then especially when he says, and by the way, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, Who cares? Like who cares about that? Like, that's weird. Like, all I know about the guy is he chose bad names for his sons, right? Like, it doesn't mean anything to me. And so at first, when you read this, you kind of have this response, if you're like me, okay, thank you. Okay, but here's why this matters. What's so awesome is this isn't random at all. Let me tell you what I mean. When you study the Gospel of Mark, what you find is that historically, the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark to the church in Rome. That's who it's written to. So Mark wrote this book. He wrote the Gospel of Mark to Christians living in Rome to tell them, to inform them better about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so when you understand that, things start to clear up a little bit, because the reason that Mark refers to Alexander and Rufus in the scripture as if the church in Rome would know who they were is because the church in Rome did know who they were. Because history tells us that Rufus, Simon's son, had become a key player in the church in Rome, meaning he had become a worshiper of Jesus. Here's how we know this. We know this because of something the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. In Romans 16, 13, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's finishing up the letter, and he says this to them. Romans 16, 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Okay, and most scholars agree that this is the very same Rufus whose father, Simon, helped Jesus carry his cross up that hill that day. Okay, here's the point. Apparently, this man, Simon, helped Jesus carry his cross up that hill. And as he was doing so, something, we don't know what it was, but something convinced him that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And apparently, Simon of Cyrene was a really solid husband and a really solid father, because he pointed his wife and his kids to put their faith in Jesus too. Okay, so just a side note, I'm begging you men of Emmaus, I'm begging you fathers, I'm begging you husbands, I'm begging you single guys who aren't married yet and you aren't fathers yet, I'm begging you, follow the example of Simon of Cyrene. Point your families to Jesus. Lead your family to Jesus. Point them to Jesus, men. Make much of Jesus in your home. Don't make much of money. Don't make much of lust. Don't make much of your ego. Make much of Jesus. Follow the awesome example of Simon of Cyrene. And then look at verse 22. Verse 22. "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Okay, so listen, history tells us that compassionate women living in Jerusalem would often attend crucifixions. And when they attended these crucifixions, what they would do is they would go to the crucified man as he was dying on the cross, and they would offer the crucified man wine mixed with myrrh. And apparently they did this because of something they had read in the book of Proverbs. Because in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7, we read this. I think we're going to put it up. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Okay, so when the women in Jerusalem would do this, it was an act of compassion. So the idea was, look, let's give the guy a narcotic to alleviate his suffering in the final moments of his life. Let's have some mercy here. And we read the other Gospels, and the other Gospels sort of tell us that the Roman guards had begun this practice. The Roman guards had seen what they had done. And the Roman guards began to do this. And the Roman guards even offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. But get this, church. When Jesus is offered this drug, when he's offered this narcotic, he totally refuses it, because he chooses to endure his suffering with all of his faculties intact. He chooses to endure this suffering with full consciousness. He refuses to take a shortcut. Okay, so get this. Jesus is going to endure the wrath of God against sin, and he's not going to do it drunk. He's going to fully endure the suffering that we deserve. And watch this. Verse 24. "And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So, very matter-of-factly, Mark tells us they crucified him. No explanation, no detail. So get this, Mark doesn't describe crucifixion, because get it, Mark doesn't need to describe it, man. Again, you have to remember, Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark to the church that is living in Rome. So he's writing it to Romans, and these people knew what crucifixion was all about. These people knew how horrific and how terrible crucifixion actually was. So, church, let me give you sort of a history of crucifixion. Crucifixion is something that in 500 BC, around 500 BC, the Persians had invented. But over time, the Romans stole the idea, and the Romans were the ones who actually, to use the word, perfected crucifixion. They made it far more effective. And what you find is the ancient Jewish historian Josephus actually went on record one time, and he called crucifixion, quote, the most wretched of deaths. And this is the man who had seen him go down. The most wretched of deaths. Crucifixion was so horrible, get this, it was so terrible that it was against the law. It was actually forbidden for a Roman citizen to ever be crucified. Even the worst Roman criminal was beheaded rather than to face the shame and the horror of crucifixion, no matter what he'd done. They wouldn't even do it to their own citizens. The Roman philosopher Cicero once instructed Roman citizens to never talk about the cross in public because it was too disgusting and revolting for the ears of decent people, as he called them. And Cicero also went on record calling crucifixion, quote, the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Additionally, maybe this will help you. Crucifixion was so brutal, it was so torturous, it was so horrific that there was actually a word that was invented in order to describe the pain that one would experience while they were on the cross. They had to invent a word to describe the pain one would experience on the cross. And that word is a word we still use today. The word is excruciating. Excruciating. And that literally means of the cross. Of the cross. So every time you say that's excruciating, you're pointing back to what Jesus experienced on his cross. I mean, let's get this. Crucifixion was a despicable, a revolting, and a dehumanizing way for a man to die. Not only would they torture the man by nailing him to this tree, but they would also strip him naked beforehand, where he hung naked and exposed for everyone to see, and for everyone to mock. To the Jews, this was the worst possible way to die. And they believe this because of something that the scriptures said in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy 21, scriptures say this. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For, get this, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So the Jews believed to be hanged on a cross was the most horrible way to die, because they believed that to die on a cross was to be cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 21. This past week, I was reading up on this, and that there's one theologian who actually wrote a book that was focused on the crucifixion of Jesus. And his attempt was, he attempted to describe what happened on this day, because obviously we live in 21st century America. We haven't seen crucifixion. We don't know how this thing went down. So it's even difficult for us to imagine what happened. So this guy attempts to describe a crucifixion. This theologian sets out to describe a crucifixion to us, the comfort of our living room, right? And I need to read this. I want to read this because here's what he said, and I think we're going to have it up here for you as well. Listen to what this guy says, how he describes it. He says, Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The Legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress his heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. This is what we did to the Son of God. This is what we did. Theologian John Stott once said this. He said, before you can understand that the cross is something that was done for you, you have to understand that the cross is something that was done by you. Sinful men like you and like me did this to the Son of God. Verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Okay, so it's not enough that Jesus has been beaten severely, and it's not enough that he's been whipped savagely, and it's not enough that he's been nailed to a cross, but now, in addition to all of that, he has to hang on a cross naked and dying, listening to the crowd taunt him and laugh at him. And to top it all off, man, to top it all off, the religious leaders in Jerusalem hate Jesus so much that they have followed him all the way up this hill called Golgotha, just so that in the final moments of his life, he'll have to listen to their taunts too. Look at verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also revile them. And do you know the most sickening part about all this, Emmaus? Notice in verse 31, the religious leaders admit he saved others. They're admitting he saved others, meaning they'd seen Jesus do miracles. They'd seen Jesus heal diseases. They'd seen Jesus heal the blind. They'd seen him heal the deaf. They'd seen him heal the cripple. There was no debate over the fact that there was a man there in the city who was named Lazarus who had died. He was dead. And somehow, some way, Jesus miraculously raised him from the dead. There was no doubt about that. I mean, church, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, we saw that these same religious leaders admitted that Jesus had indeed cast demons out of demon-possessed people. They knew he was a miracle worker. They knew he'd rescued others. So on one hand, they're admitting he saved others, he rescued others, he was a champion to others, he showed mercy to others, he delivered others. There was no doubt about that, so they're admitting it. But in the very next breath, they say, but come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Here's the thing, Emmaus. He could have. Let's not miss that. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. He could have come down from the cross. He could have humiliated these hypocrites in the blink of an eye. Let's just be clear. Jesus could have answered their taunts by calling down the fiery wrath of God upon the heads of the crowd in a second if he'd wanted to, but he doesn't. He doesn't come down from the cross, Emmaus, and here's why. It's because Jesus knew that what was happening on this day, on this hill, on this cross, just outside of Jerusalem, was by far the most important event in the history of the universe. And listen to me, nothing, not betrayal, not beatings, not taunts, not mockery, not being spit on, not being laughed at, and not being nailed to a cross. Nothing was going to keep King Jesus from accomplishing his mission. Nothing. And listen to me, church, there were a lot of magnificent, glorious, amazing things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. I mean, a ton. Like, we could spend a month of Sundays just talking about and teaching on the various things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. I want to talk about three right now. Rest of our time, I just want to talk about three magnificent things Jesus accomplished on the cross. Three of them. So if you're taking notes, 1, 2, 3. It's simple. 1, 2, 3. Three magnificent things Jesus accomplished on the cross on this day, on this hill called Golgotha, on this cross. Here we go. Number one. Three magnificent things, glorious things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Number one, church, is this. On the cross, God was glorified. God was glorified. He was glorified. No, here's the thing. Let me read to you a few scriptures that are very, very interesting. These are all statements that Jesus made just hours before he's brutally, savagely nailed to a cross. Listen to what Jesus says. First one, they're all found in the Gospel of John. First one's in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Again, just moments before Jesus goes to a cross. It says, when he, talking about Judas Iscariot, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And then finally, John 17, verse 1, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he's sweating drops of blood because he knows what he's about to do, what he's about to have to endure on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And in John 17, 1, it says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay, so here we are, just hours before Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross, and we have Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, going on record saying, everybody better pay attention, God's about to be glorified. Don't miss what's about to happen. God's going to be glorified. He repeats it over and over again. God's getting ready to be glorified. Now, the obvious question is this. How in the world is God glorified in something as brutal and as bloody as what happened to Jesus Christ on a cross? How does that happen? And the answer is this, Emmaus. The cross glorifies God because it was on the cross where God put his amazing grace on display. Did y'all get that? The cross glorifies God because it was on the cross where God puts his amazing grace on display for everybody to hear. Or let me just say it this way. Maybe this will help you. Let me say it this way, church. You do realize you don't deserve Jesus, right? Let's just be clear. You don't deserve Jesus. You don't. You do realize you don't deserve eternal life, right? You get that, church? You don't. You do realize you don't deserve to take your next breath, right? You know that? You do realize the only thing any of us deserve is hell forever for the rest of eternity, right? And you do realize that I'm saying that not because it's my opinion, because it's all in the Bible, right? For example, let me show it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul is writing on this topic to the church in this city known as Ephesus, and here's what the Apostle Paul says to them. Pay attention. He says to these Christians, he says, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, another name for the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know what he's saying there? You were spiritually dead. You were born of the world, spiritually dead. All you cared about was scratching the next itch, fulfilling what your body wanted, fulfilling all your fleshly desires. You were by nature an object of wrath, meaning the only thing you really deserved is hell forever, the wrath of God. And he says, but God, I see that hand, come on, but God. Count of three, everybody say, but God. One, two, three. Come on, y'all. One, two, three. One, two, three. Hey, I'm just telling you, these are the most important two words you'll ever read. You were dead. You were hopeless. You were destined for hell, which you deserved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, get this, so why'd he do it? Why'd he rescue him? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what the Apostle Paul just said? He said, think about it. You were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were hopeless. You were destined for hell. But God, because he's merciful, he's rich in mercy, he's abounding in love, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty on a cross for you. And then Paul says, and you know why he did it? You know why he sent his son to a cross for you? Let me tell you why he sent Jesus to a cross for you. He did it to show off how good he is. That's why he did it. He did it to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. He did it, in other words, let me just say it this way. He did it so that I would have no choice but to go, glory to God! Glory to God! I know that phrase is passé, and I know a lot of us don't view that as being very relevant these days, and a lot of us view it as being, oh, that's weird, that's goofy, that's passé, that's charismatic, but we're going to bring it back. Amen? That's why he did it. That's what the cross is all about. He did it so that I would have no choice but to look at the cross and go, glory to God, glory to God. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve life. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve a Savior. I don't deserve hope. I don't deserve peace. I don't deserve any of that. But God, being rich in mercy, lavished me in it through Jesus on the cross. Glory to God. When's the last time you were so stunned by the grace of Jesus that you had no choice but to throw up your hands and say, glory to God. Glory to God. Forget about who's right. Glory to God. When's the last, how about this? Those of us who are Bible people who just love the Bible, when's the last time that you were so overcome by the grace of Jesus that just like the Apostle Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7, you had to say, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm a sinner, I'm frail, I'm broken. God is good. And I know he's good because of Jesus on a cross. God was glorified on that cross. Secondly, Emmaus, secondly, number two, second thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross, number two, is this. Jesus reconciled us to God. That's why the cross is so important. That's why this matters. Because on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God. Listen to this. I know I'm throwing a lot of Bible at you this morning, but we got to. Okay, listen. This is good. This is so good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. One of my favorite all-time scriptures ever. Listen to what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, do you get what this means, Mace? Because I'm just telling you, if you get what this means, this will truly cause you to jump out of your skin. Like on the day when you get this, against your will, you will cry hallelujah. I'm not kidding. This is so good. Get this. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I was an enemy of God. I was a God hater. I was a sinner destined for hell. I wasn't even a fan of God. I wasn't even mildly interested in God. But in spite of all that, Jesus went to that cross so that Anson McMahon, a God hater, could be reconciled to God. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? And now here's the kicker. And now, because he did that, get this. Now, not only am I his child, and not only, get this, not only am I part of God's family, but in addition to all that, as if that wasn't enough, in addition to that, I get to be his ambassador. Get the language there. I get to be. I don't got to be. I don't have to be. I get to be his ambassador, meaning I get to be his representative in the world. I get to go into my neighborhood. I get to go into my workplace. I get to go into my community. I get to go into my city. I get to go into all the places where where I live, work, and play. It's a privilege I get to go as an ambassador of Jesus, crying out for everybody to be reconciled to God like I've been reconciled to God through Jesus. Oh, why would he do that? I'm saving you. You're my child. And not only you're my child, you're my ambassador. My voice. In a world that's perishing. I'm just telling you, if you view evangelism, if you view telling others about Jesus as a burden, you've missed it. We get to. Oh, hallelujah, man. I get to be his ambassador because of Jesus. It's gospel. And then to top it all off, and we just sang it. Verse 21, God made him who was without sin, Jesus. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin so that in him I would be the righteousness of God. I could become the righteousness of God. Do you know what that means, man? In other words, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for me, because I've repented of my sin, I've confessed the fact that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, so my faith is in him, my trust is in him, and my hope is in him. Because of that, because of my faith in Jesus, because of what Christ has accomplished on that cross, get this, now, when God looks at me, he doesn't see Anson McMahon, the poor, broken, puny, ridiculous, little, sinful man forgiven by Jesus. According to verse 21, that's not what he sees. According to verse 21, what he sees when he looks at me is the righteousness of Jesus. This is the radical nature of the gospel. I mean, let's get this. This is what... This is a whole other sermon. I won't do it to you, though. I won't do it to you, okay? But this is, just so you know, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. This is it. If you're looking for what makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, what makes it different, it's this point right here. Because get this, Emmaus, all the other world religions say that in order for God to accept you, it's all based on your merit. It's all based on you white-knuckling this deal and figuring it out and doing good things to earn God's favor and to earn God's acceptance, and you got to have enough merit. So the other world religions say, look, if you want to earn God's favor, travel to Mecca at some point in your life. If you want to earn God's favor, pray 3 times a day facing this general direction on this kind of Persian rug. If you want to earn God's favor, never eat the sacred cows. If you want to earn God's favor, reach the enlightenment of Buddha's nirvana. If you want to earn God's favor, go on a 2-year mission and buy a lot of white dress shirts and a bicycle helmet. But here's that, you white-knuckle this thing, you figure it out, you earn it. So it's all based on merit. It's based on what you can accomplish. And then Jesus comes along in the gospel. Jesus comes along and says, whoa, time out, tiger. Let's just make one thing clear. You don't have any merit. You don't have any merit. And see, some of us, what happens is, some of us, many people in the world, they just hear that part and then they bolt. Well, that's offensive. I don't like that. Well, you hurt my feelings. And they bolt. They don't even stick around for the good news about Jesus. Jesus goes, look, you don't have any merit. Isaiah 64:6, all your best deeds, all your most righteous acts, all the greatest thing you could ever do are like polluted cloths in the presence of a holy God. They're like filthy rags in the presence of a holy God. So because you don't have any merit, because you can't earn God's favor, I'll tell you what, Jesus says, I'll do it for you. I got this. Relax. Trust me. I got this. Miss, that's the cross. That's the cross. The cross is Jesus looking at a broken world who can do nothing to earn the favor of God, saying, I got this. Doing what none of us could accomplish on our own, reconciling us to God. Oh, thank God for the cross of Christ. And this is why the standard run-of-the-mill atheist on the shows will say, will mock Christians by going, why do they wear crosses? Why do they wear crosses? You don't see people wearing electric chairs around their neck. Why in the world would you wear a cross? He was killed on a cross. Why are you wearing crosses? See, the cross is different because the cross didn't crush Jesus. It glorified him because the cross is where my sin was paid for. And so like Paul says in Galatians 6:14, I will boast in the cross. And then the third thing that the cross accomplished, get this, oh man, some of y'all, God woke you up and brought you here this morning just to hear this one, okay? The third thing the cross of Christ accomplished. Number three, the cross reveals what God is actually like. The cross reveals to us what God is actually like. In a world where the idea of God seems to be shrouded in mystery, a lot of people are confused, making up their own gods because they're not quite sure what God is like. The cross reveals to us clearly what God is like. Specifically, that just as John 1 or 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is love. He's love. He has loved you radically. He has loved you fiercely. He has even loved you scandalously. God is love, and the cross of Christ reveals that. Emmaus, listen to me. Some of you may have woken up this morning, and because of your family infighting, or because of your chronic physical pain, or because of your financial instability and turmoil, or because of the depression you live with, you don't necessarily feel like God loves you. Because you're looking at your circumstance, you're looking at these things, and as a result, you don't feel as if God loves you. Emmaus, I'm begging you as your pastor, look to the cross. If you don't feel like God loves you, look to the cross. Listen, when I was in high school, I was in Macon, Georgia, went to West Highland Baptist Church, Macon, Georgia, Mercer University Drive, okay? And I was in the little youth group there. I was probably a junior in high school. Actually, my wife, Heather, we were high school sweethearts. We were in the same youth group. That's where we met. And our youth group, because it was a Southern Baptist youth group, we did what was the law in every Southern Baptist youth group. We went on choir tour, right? And so you practiced. For anybody else do choir tour? Yeah, we're all still in recovery, okay? So you went on choir tour, and you practiced all these songs. Then you went around, you traveled to different churches, and you sang, right, in the summer. And at my church, it really wasn't that bad because we actually went to some cool places for choir tour, and so like one summer we went to New Orleans, right, or as they call it, Nolens, right? And so we went to Nolens, and I remember I'm hanging out with some of my friends, and Heather was actually there in the group I was in, and we're all walking around New Orleans and had some beignets and did all that fun stuff. And then we're walking around the corner and we see a Hard Rock Cafe, and as we see the Hard Rock Cafe, I remember we see the Stretz limo drive up in front of the Hard Rock Cafe. And so being a bunch of ignorant teenagers, we of course assume it's a famous person, so we go running towards the limo to find out what famous person is in this limo. So we get up to the door of the limo, that the chauffeur literally comes around just like the movies, and he opens up the door of the limo, and the guy gets out, and we ask him, and we just scream because we're teenagers, we don't care, we just scream out, who are you? We didn't recognize him. Kind of an older guy and beard and kind of a heavy set sort of joker. And so who are you? And he says to us, he goes, I'm Johnny Lee. And he says it like I'm supposed to know who that is. Okay. And so he comes over to us and he starts signing things for us. And so finally, nobody else was asking the question. So I just asked, what did you do? And it turns out Johnny Lee is rich. He's filthy rich because of one song that he sang that got released in 1980. And many of you who were in your heyday in that time know what the song is, because the song went like this. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Okay, no. I didn't know the other words either, so I was just seeing if you did. That's who it was. Now, here's the point. I think a lot of us are guilty of what that song says. I really do. I think a lot of people in the church are guilty of what that song says. Obviously, a lot of people in the world are. So what happens is oftentimes what someone will do is they'll look for love in the wrong places. So what happens is someone looks at, let's say, for instance, their health. I'm not healthy. I'm not spry. My body's falling apart. I'm in pain. God, why don't you love me? They equate how they're doing with their health to whether or not God loves them. Just going on a limb. You're looking for love in the wrong place. So some people look at their bank account and they look at how much money they have or don't have and go, well, why? God, why don't you love me? If you're not blessing me financially, how come you don't love me? So they look at their financial stability and they judge God's love based on that. Listen to me. You're looking for love in the wrong place. It's the wrong place. Others, they look at their position in life. And they judge God's love based on their position in life. So God, I didn't plan to be in this career at this moment in my life. Why don't you love me? I didn't plan to be at this point. I didn't plan for my marriage to be like this at this point in my life. Why don't you love me? You're looking for love in the wrong place. You look for love in the cross. And you find love in the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Translation, it was on the cross where God's love got put on display for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. So here it is. I'm going to tell you what love actually is. I'm going to define it for you. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Translation, it was on the cross where God put his love on display for you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was on the cross where God put his love on display for you. Stop looking in the wrong places. So listen to me, miss. If you feel unloved today, and some of you do, if you feel unloved today, repent of your unbelief and look at the cross of Jesus. Because on the cross, God gave everything to prove his love for you. You're loved. Hear that today, Maester. You're loved. You are loved. Okay, so the cross of Christ is the most important event in the history of the universe because on the cross, God is glorified. He is made much of on the cross. It's the climax of human history. God is exalted on the cross. His amazing grace displayed for all to see. On the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God. God haters, sinners, enemies of God reconciled us to God. And on the cross, we see what God is really like, namely the extent of his love, meaning that on the cross, God is showing us the extent to which he's willing to go to prove to us that he loves us. And Emmaus, here's my prayer for us as a church as we close. My prayer for us as a church is that truly, truly, we, like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, would be able to walk through this life saying with all of our hearts, by God's grace, saying with all of our hearts, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. We boast in the cross. We will boast in the cross. Let's pray. And as we pray, can I ask you guys, the band, can I ask you to do something a little bit different? Can I ask you to play that last song that you did before I came up here? The Redman song, the Your Blood Speaks a Better. Oh, I love that. And as we pray, church, there are some of you perhaps in here who what I'm saying to you sounds like a different language. You desperately need to taste and see that the Lord is good. You desperately need to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. You're not perfect. You've messed up, as the scriptures say in Romans chapter 3. You've fallen short of God, and that bridge can be gapped. The bridge between you and a holy God. That there can be a bridge there in that gap, but it's only through Jesus. It's only through faith in Jesus. That's it. That's it. And so some of you here today who you've never turned away from your sin, from living life your way, and trusted in Jesus Christ as your King, your God, your Lord, your Savior, then today can be that day. Open your heart to the Savior. Open your heart to Jesus. Scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I invite you today, if you do not know that you have a relationship with Jesus, that today will be the day where you bow the knee to Jesus. Surrender to him. If you need to talk after the service, I'm here. We're going to have people in the back of this worship area ready to pray with you, ready to talk with you, ready to tell you what it means to put your faith and your hope in Jesus. And as we pray every Sunday, we come to these tables set up for the Lord's table for communion. And as an act of faith, we take the bread representing the body of Jesus broken for us on the cross. We dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. We take it and we eat it. Remember what he's accomplished for us. But if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, these tables are not for you. I don't say that to be rude. I say that because it's what the scriptures say. This is for those who call Jesus King and Lord. And you can today. You can just pray to him. Invite him in. Talk to one of us today about what it means to know Jesus and put your faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'd be able to say, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Would we boast in the cross? Would we see it as a gift, as a get-to, to live as an ambassador for Jesus? To live our lives, to exhaust our lives, our resources, our time, to advance the good news about Jesus, to boast in the cross of Jesus. So we come to you as an act of worship now to these tables. Pray that we would worship you with glad and sincere hearts, remembering what you've accomplished for us, because you've accomplished what we could never accomplish for ourselves. I pray it all through Christ. Amen.